As we turn to Psalm 16, Psalm 16, and I begin with the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. We continue our studies in the Messianic Psalms, and you remember the last week we saw in Psalm 8, the Lord Jesus Christ as the true man. And this psalm revealing the Lord Jesus Christ as the triumphant man, the Savior, the Messiah, as the triumphant man. And that will be our consideration this evening. But just a little reminder of last week's. Remember, we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his being as the perfect man, secured for us which we have lost in Adam. Now, surely, not all the blessings are ours. We wait for the final day when everything will be given to us again. Now, this psalm also will transport us into the future. It speaks now and then also takes us into the future. And it's one of the psalms that, if you look at the New Testament text that refer to it, surely demonstrate how we identify a messianic psalm, as we have mentioned in the past. Sometimes they are quoted in the New Testament, and also you would have the psalm really speaking beyond the glories of the author, especially David. And particularly this psalm is a psalm of David, called up the Miktam of David, or the Golden Psalm of David, and it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes down there. So we look at verses 1 to 7, and this speaks about David speaking about his trust and satisfaction in God. And then from 8 to 11, he speaks about the future hope he has. And so it does speak about him, and you would realize that as we move on, it entirely becomes inapplicable to David. And then you see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of. And then the passages in the New Testament we refer to will confirm that. And so we want to just very quickly look at the first part, because the psalm takes off, as it were, from the ground. And then gradually it begins to rise to touch on the glories of our dear Savior. And so from verses 1 to 7, you realize that David talks about his trust in the Lord and satisfaction. Preserve me, or keep me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. I'm sure you know that we meet this kind of language often in the Psalms, because this is David's hope. And this is one of the things that marked him out. He entirely trusted in the Lord. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee. So David demonstrated that he has no confidence whatsoever in himself. He cannot trust any good. If there's any good at all in him, he would tell us in the next verse that it may be to the benefit of his Christian brethren or believing friends, but they never earn him anything before the Lord. And this is quite clear. And so we see that believers, even in the Old Testament, believed that their hopes are in the Lord alone and never in themselves. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness. So the good in me, the wonderful things that are in me, never extend to Thee. I cannot lay them before Thee. I cannot mention them or really think about them before Thee. And this shows David. And no, friends, you know that we often say this, as long as there's any measure of trust in anybody, there cannot be total trust in the Lord. The two don't go together. If anybody retains even a small amount of confidence in himself, even the smallest amount that he has some good points, well, of course, he cannot utterly trust in the Savior. And we constantly have to remind those who seek the Lord that this is so important. It is possible for people to agree that they are sinners. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've done terrible things and I've done rebellious things against Thee. But without saying it, feel a little that they have some good points, admirable. A good point that will be focused upon. Of course, they cannot really come to the Lord. They will never taste His pardon in love and grace until everything is stripped of us And we truly feel we have nothing at all, and that we wholly trust our hopes upon the Savior. Now, verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, the same saints he calls the excellent. Isn't it? It's beautiful, isn't it? And in them, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, believers are called the excellent, because you know we are the excellent ones on earth. You know that? By the grace of God we are. And we are the salt of this world. We keep it running. We keep it here. Because once we are done and the Lord takes us away, this world will be no more. And so we are the excellent by grace on earth. In whom is all my delight. These are some of the clear marks of a saint person. If somebody professes faith in the Lord and is truly given a new heart, his interest is in the people of God. He genuinely values Christians and he loves them and he treasures them. He deeply respects them, however they are conditioned, however lowly or poor, whatever they may be. These are the people he treasures above all. And so David confesses these things. They are sorrows, and he changes gear now because his mind is upon the idolaters, you would say. They are sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. They are drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. These idolaters, I will have nothing to do with them, he says. I will not even mention the name of their gods. Remember, the Lord had told the people of Israel that when they went to the promised land, they should not even take the names of the idols on their lips, let alone go to them and worship them. And David says this, I will not mention their names. They are not worthy of our lips. So their sorrows shall be multiplied. The hasten that are very quick to go to another God. He's actually having in mind perhaps our fellow Jews or fellow Israelites who backslide and begin to want to trust in other gods. But he rejoices that he is a child of God and he trusts in the Lord. And friends, these verses, we must remember them because they are very precious, especially these two. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. In fact, the next verse enlightens that, puts clarifies the verse 5 even more. It enriches it. It says, the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The idea is the system that was used in apportioning lot or apportioning land. So, when they got to the land, they would use a line to measure up and show what portion belonged to the tribe Issachar or the tribe Zebulun or things like those. And so every tribe will know their line. And the Lord gave strong instructions that they should keep the landmarks. Nobody should ever trespass this tribe to adjust it to his favor and things like this. And the picture the psalmist is drawing from here, it is like this. When the portions were distributed, when the land was distributed, the portion that fell to me was the Lord. And it's the best portion. And this is the best, he says. You see the picture. In the Old Testament, it was the Levites, I'm sure you know, who were told that they should not have any portion of the land because their portion was the Lord. The Lord himself was the portion. And ministers of the gospel like to really claim that promise for themselves, but we actually say we have to apply them to every Christian because we don't really, my dear, for some of those texts that we say, ministers of the gospel never really want to entrench themselves in this world or really gather abundance here. For what? For what? Their portion is the Lord. And in him, their portion is the best, says the psalmist. Of course, it applies to all Christians also. But the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. So it's not just an inheritance that is just there. It's an inheritance he can actually enjoy. As he also speaks of a cup. So you see, for God, it's enjoyable. God, who is my portion, is actually enjoyable. And we know that by wonderful answers to prayer and by gracious interventions in our lives. And how he comes to overrule affairs in our lives. This is where we enjoy him. And we come to be so grateful for his dealings with us. And friends, we should be, this is David's satisfaction with God. His heart is full of satisfaction that God is his portion. And this is what our heart should be. Thou, and this portion, you see this portion that I have, if you have a portion of land, you have to maintain it, isn't it? You have to send workers upon the land to weed it, to burn the weeds and maintain it. But David says this, now if God is not only my portion, he himself is the one who maintains my portion. So my portion, says David, never really gets weedy and gets bad, fall into bad shape, because it's under the administration of heaven. God watches over that. And friends, so we often say, the joy of the Christian is that his life is under heavenly administration. God lords over that and orders it and arranges the affairs that happen. It's all in the hands of the Lord. And then so he is so glad of this portion. So verse 6, the lines are falling onto me in pleasant places. So you can picture it again, isn't it? Here we are. We're going to our portion, the family land. And you can just spot over there. This is a rocky place, hopeless. Nothing can grow over there. Well, this is a very well-nourished place. And as we go to divide the land, your wish will be that, well, you get the best place for farming or things like this. And lo and behold, when the lines were pulled out and your portion allotted, yet the portion that came to you was this very fertile land and very nourishing place. Well, you say, wow, this is my best portion. Everything will grow here. Everything will survive here. Oh, not that arid place, that dry place. No. And so David is saying, my portion, I am happy with it. I'm satisfied with it because it's falling at the right places for me. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. My portion is the best. Friends, we have to feel this way. We should be so satisfied with our Lord. We don't have to just talk about it. And it has to be seen how therefore we order our lives around the things of this world. Not really chafing, not really running after things, restless, desiring that and that and that, putting our hopes upon the things of this world, and especially the young, building in your mind hope, saying, oh, if I can attain to that position in the world, then I will be happy. That is a betrayal of the Lord. That's a shame. A Christian, a child of God, is saying, if I can get to that place, then I will be happy. It's a shame. It's a disgrace to his profession of faith in Christ. Probably his profession isn't true at all. But though the Lord may be pleased to raise us in this life, it is in his hands. Remember, our portion is in his hands. But we never ever think that our well-being depends on any position in the world. This is a foolish thing. This is so dishonoring to the Lord. We say, the Lord himself, because he is my God, my portion is the best already. Let life bring what it may. My portion is already best because the Lord will deal kindly with me. Friend, it only has to be a life totally yielded to the Lord. If we would not yield our lives entirely to them, we would constantly fear. But if we yield our lives to him, we are sure we will surely carefully cared for and catered for. And so David rejoices in this. And this is what grace works in the soul, my dear friends. The lines are falling onto me, are falling onto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. It reminds me, but I don't have to be staying here because actually where I have to be staying is from verse 8 down. But it reminds me of a story. I think what I've mentioned to you that before, I keep telling you sometimes because of the two places, I don't know where I've said what and sometimes. But there was this elderly woman who, she was a Christian, very earnest Christian. And she was a cleaner. She has to go to the office and sweep the place. And unfortunately, where she was working, she had to work from Monday to Saturday. And an elderly woman, She still needed that amount of money to really live on. She appeared, though, a very contented woman. Her lot was really not that wonderful, but she appeared quite contented. And so she would go to this place and then work and so on. And she was working her heart out. She was doing her very best. And so one time the manager, a lady, who came to her, looked at this poor elderly woman and looked at how she was working with all her heart. And this manager said, Madam, we are thankful for how you work very hard. She said, yes, okay, I try to do my best. And the woman said that, oh, I can imagine that tomorrow, meaning Sunday, tomorrow you should really have a wonderful sleep and rest perhaps almost the whole day to refresh you up for Monday. And the elder woman rose, lifted her head and said, what do you mean? No, that's when I have to go to church. And this woman, the manageress, obviously a godless woman, said that, what do you mean? Well, after working this number of days, you deserve the sleep. And the woman said, no, I have to go to church because it is there I find my energy. This is where I find my refreshment to come on Monday. And of course, this woman was surprised. My dear friends, we don't have to say these things. We must prove what it is to find refreshment in the presence of the Lord. Then we can truly say, the Lord is my portion. We must truly find refreshment in communion with the Lord. Times of prayer, times of meditation, and sitting under His word, trying to take in as much as we can. Friend, these things are not just talk things. They are for real. This is how the Savior designed them, so that we are truly nourished and our hearts refreshed by them. And so, friends, David is absolutely right. Verse 6, the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, and so he's so thankful for another blessing here. Look at verse 7. Oh, friends, may each one of us pray that this is a real blessing in us. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. So I bless the Lord who teaches me, he means. He opens my understanding and he speaks so as to challenge me and move me. Richard Baxter says that the Savior never teaches the head only. He teaches the heart. If he teaches a person, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said it, that he that hears my Father teach him will come to me. It always leads to obedience. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. He instructs me. But look at what follows. And this is what makes it even more beautiful. My reins or my inward parts also instruct me in the night seasons. In other words, the psalmist is saying, when you have taught me, Lord, my conscience registers it. My conscience embraces it, my very inward part embraces it, so that should I ever go away from that, I don't require any person first to come and reprove me. My own conscience will be at my throat saying, no, you are wrong. No, you've been foolish. No, you've been disobedient. You see, so, Lord, you so instructed me so that I'm not able to carry on secret disobedience, because conscience will be at me. And really challenge the inward part also. Confirm these teachings even in the night season when I'm alone lying down. And so this is once again the gift of the Christian. We are given a new nature, a new conscience, which really embraces every teaching of the Lord. So that should we turn away from that, we have conscience roaring at us and we lose our peace and comfort. Now, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You can see that this psalm, this verse could be applied to David, but only that if you look at it carefully, you would realize that it cannot apply to David 100%. Now, by the time we go on to the next few verses, it becomes totally inapplicable to David. So I like what one preacher said, that the Messianic Psalms is like the aircraft. When the aircraft is taking off, it goes to the runway. And as it begins to begin to run on the runway, and it begins to want to lift up, you see, at least at the back tire, the back wheels will still be on the ground, isn't it?
I said, part of it is on the ground, part of it is in the mid-air, and then everything takes off. Then the entire thing is in the air. And so now we begin the messianic part. At least a part of the wheels are still on the ground. It's beginning to rise now, but at least that applies to David. I have set the Lord always before me. I'm reading through it to the end, then I will turn to the New Testament passage that shows us it is about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will come straight away to apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So that's what we do. But let me just at least try and show at what point it applies to David and where it cannot. I have said the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Always is the word there. Well, David, a man, a godly man, constantly had the Lord before him. But there were times of failure also. There were times his eyes went off the Lord. It is only in the Savior that this finds full fulfillment. He kept his eye upon the will of his Father always. David is saying, my eyes are constantly upon the will of my Father. And I want to do it. He failed sometimes, David, but the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in that. And you know that this is true. And this is, you see the importance, a very profitable thing for triumph. This is a psalm about the Lord Jesus' triumph. And it is the same with us also. We will never triumph until we keep the eye upon the Lord. Our whole religion will become man-centered, something for show, unless the eyes are upon the Lord. And we mean to honor him. And he is the one in the picture. And he is the motivator. And he is the reason for all we do. Otherwise, it will all become a mere human show and nothing at all before the Lord then. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. Right hand is the place of power. In other words, because he is my strength and power. It's because he's here to supply every help and strength I need. I shall not be moved. I will not be disturbed. I will not be afraid. I will not be drawn aside from the way of duty and obedience. I will be able to carry through to the very end. Verse 9. Therefore, because of this, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Because of this, I am glad. I am glad that the Lord will always give me strength. If I fix the Lord before me as my only reason, the singular and only purpose of all that I do, then I cannot be afraid. I can be sure of strength supplied, courage giving, provisions, and everything. And so, I can surely be glad. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory in Acts, where we would go to see, it says, and my tongue rejoiceth. It is the same, because how do we glory? We glory with our tongue, isn't it? We want to really speak boastfully about ourselves. We do that with our tongues, primarily. And so, the psalmist says here, and my glory, O my tongue, rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. My body shall be laid down in the grave as resting and hoping for the resurrection. This is what is in mind. Verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This part can apply to David. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Cannot refer to David. David never called himself Holy One anywhere. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Holy One. And he alone is the one who won't see corruption. We'll see the passage very soon. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. This is our heaven when I am there in thy presence. Now, friends, let's go now to Acts chapter 2. It's important because of the way it's cast there. It throws tremendous light on these things. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts chapter 2. And remember that this is when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we pick it up, please, from verse 24, just to make it a little clearer. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it.
For David speaketh concerning him. And so David is speaking concerning him, and Peter will explain himself even more, a little in verse 30. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance when I stand before thee. And look at what the Apostle Peter said in verses 29-31. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore being a prophet, this is helpful, for therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Do you see? As in other words, Peter is saying, those words that the psalmist said was actually said in the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy had come upon David. And what he was speaking of, though he was making mention of, speaking as if he was making mention of himself, he was actually speaking in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke about those things of him. And so he was speaking concerning him. And he said clearly that he was speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he, that's David, seeing this, because he had a promise, remember in 2 Samuel, he was given that rich promise that of the seed of his loins would come the Messiah. He seeing this before, speak of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So in other words, David was not speaking of himself when he was saying his body will not be left in hell or in the place of the dead, the way that what it means, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so this was about the Lord, that the verses tell us. Now Apostle Paul enlarges upon this again in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and then from verse 35, Acts chapter 13. And his explanation is equally helpful and make matters clear. Acts chapter 13, let's start from verse 34 to make matters a little more clearer. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now look at the explanation. For David, after he has saved his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. And so the apostle is saying, you see, that my soul will not see corruption was not applicable to David, because David did see corruption. In other words, his body saw corruption. His body decomposed and became corrupted. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so the passages that we are told is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, let's come back now to Psalm 16, and picking up from verse 8, we have the resurrection of the Lord now in our minds. We have to have that in our minds as we read this section now, because that is what the Bible tells us. This is what it means to let Scripture interpret Scripture, you see. And so we read that with Christ in our eyes. And so verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And this is eminently seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He set the will of the Father before him. He came only, you remember, in John chapter 4, he said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish it. That was His sole aim. And that is what He fixed His eye upon. And this is why He was successful, friends. This is why He was able to carry through all that He needed to do for us, His people, and then to bring us to glory. That He had the will of the Father right before His eyes throughout and always. And I was just saying, and so it is in this sense, He did it to end for us salvation, but He's also an example to us. We have the Lord ever before us, as I mentioned. Now, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Friends, here is the case for strength and courage. Friends, have we not read stories of martyrs, Christians who had to die for the Lord, and the kind of confidence with which they spoke? They had the Lord before them, and therefore they were not afraid. They were not afraid of what would happen to them. Why? Because the Lord would always keep His promise. Friends, this is so important. Otherwise, fear will grip us, and fear will lead to disobedience, will lead to self-protection. I'm afraid if I obey the Lord in this and that, I will lose this, and this won't come my way, and this won't be as it should. And then we would rather choose the way of disobedience, a way we think really secures our benefits. Fear is that which draws men and women into disobedience and to a life of distrust in the Lord. If I can bother you with this story, I read a story about an elderly woman again. This elderly woman had been a very godly woman who had really, and particularly she was known as a woman of prayer. And when we are growing older, that is the grace we pray that rests mightily upon us, so that whilst we are more immobile, we can spend so much of our quiet times pleading for many. And this woman had lived a life of prayer. And so she had become too weak to be able to take care of herself. And so she went to a Christian, supposedly a Christian couple that were near to her house, and told them and said, "Well, would you please accept me into your house and care for me until I die? But don't be afraid. I have prayed to the Lord that He should not let me suffer too much illness and become a burden to those who care for me. Would you do that?" So this couple looked at her, looked at how weak and feeble she was, and then really was thinking, "Another, if we took this woman, it should be such a burden on us." And so they refused her. And so this woman went to another couple. She believed that she told the Lord about that. So she went to another couple and told them the same thing. And the beautiful thing was this couple were really trusting in the Lord. They themselves live a life of faith. And so they took this woman in and cared for her. And to their surprise, it didn't take long at all. One day, they went into her room and she was in a posture of prayer and she was gone. Not the slightest problem or trouble to them. And then it became so clear to them, you know, if we lose our eyes upon the Lord, that life of faith, life becomes too frightening. I begin to engage in self-protection. And self-protection would surely lead to disobedience. We would not want to obey the Lord fully because we'll be afraid what it will cost us sometimes. But here is the help, friends, that if we will keep the law before us, we won't be afraid. We won't be moved. I'm not saying some fear will not rise out of your heart, but you would always have the capacity to call upon the Lord. And you find help and answer from Him. Therefore, because I won't be moved, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. The joy that was set before the Savior, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, the joy that was set before the Savior was because the Savior knew that in spite of the great work He had to do and the great suffering and pain He had to bear, He will be upheld by His Father. He won't be alone. You remember that we even, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told the angels were sent to strengthen Him so He won't be alone. And so, friends, when we are sure, like drawing from our dear Savior, when we are sure that the Lord will be with us, then we will not be afraid whatever our portion will be. You see, and so therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. When I have to die, I would die in hope, hope of the resurrection. And so this is certain. Why? Verse 10, 4, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection was so grandly before our dear Savior when he was carrying out his great work. He will be raised from the dead. He has the power to raise himself up when he died. And so he gladly went to the cross without any fear whatsoever, even though there were times where he almost shrank from the impending doom and pain and suffering. But here was his strength. At least part of it is shown us. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. It's not possible that he should be left in the grave to corrupt and to decompose. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. So you see, after I am dead and I've laid down my life, thou wilt show me the path of life. I will come to the path of life again. You will not just show me, you will show me so as to enable me walk in it. In other words, I will come into life again. So it is not just that I will see it, but I will see it in such a way that I will be made to enjoy it and live in it. So verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. When the Savior will have to ascend into heaven and take his place before his Father to present himself, as it were, in our behalf. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And this is the Savior's greatest joy, that he will honor the Father and the Father will honor him, and then in glory he would go before his Father as a triumphant Savior who had accomplished the things that he had to accomplish on behalf of his people. At thy right hand, where the Savior was to sit, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, part of the pleasure of the Savior at the right hand of his Father was the fact that everything would be put under his feet, so that he will bring every single member of his family into eternal life. He will not lose even one of them. And so this will be his joy. Everyone for whom he died, everyone for whom he suffered, he will have the pleasure of these being brought into his kingdom and being brought to find the forgiveness of his Father and eternal life also. And so the resurrection was the Savior's encouragement, if we like, after he had put on our nature and become like us in that great work of Calvary. The hope of resurrection and of ascension to heaven and ascension at the side right hand of the Father was his greatest comfort and encouragement, because it meant that he would truly succeed. His Father will be with him, and he will succeed, and he would truly bring in a host of people who belong to him. Friends, what is beautiful is this. Through all scripture, the resurrection is set before Christians as our strong motivation for enduring difficulties, for serving the Lord, for loving the Lord, and things like this. So that we are called to remember the day when we will rise from the dead, and therefore be filled with all the courage and the willingness to walk with the Savior and love him. It was the Apostle Paul's great motivation. And my point, really, with the little time we have now, is to try and to draw our attention to this. Because the resurrection of the Savior, whilst it accomplished and sealed our conversion, sealed our salvation, and made sure that that which the Savior accomplished for us would be ours, it also became the greatest motivation for us in suffering, in bearing difficulties, in bearing challenges. It is no wonder that friends, throughout scripture and throughout church history, Christians are always churches, and particularly Baptists, the history. I really hope to speak a little about that at our conference. Baptists have known some of the times of prosperity during times of opposition, during times of trouble. And it is a fact, remember, it's been said that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. The more you oppose them, the more they grew. The more you oppose them, the more they became strong in the Lord. In this sense, Apostle Paul's words apply, for when I'm weak, then am I strong, you see. And so, friends, what is it that brings this to pass? Because, you see, Apostle Paul gives us the answer. I dare not speak. Please come with me and begin with those passages that shows the Apostle Paul. It's up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Friends, we need these things to be ever before our eyes and our minds. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. This is real pressure, isn't it? So that he really despaired of life itself. But look at verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And what was the purpose? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. What kind of raising of the dead is he speaking of? Is he saying, if they killed me now, God will raise me up again? No, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. But so that we may put our hopes in the resurrection of that day. And so, this is why we bear the trouble, he says. And the pressure was so heavy upon us, so that we do not trust in ourselves. It's one of the things that makes us thankful for trouble and for pressure. Friends, I'm sure you know that we say that whilst the Lord in mercy may from time to time give us a life of ease, we never make it our aim. We never make a life of ease our target. We don't. When ease enters in, people become more carnal and very less prayerful. They can't pray. They lose the capacity for prayer. Why? Because the flesh takes advantage of it. And of course the material thing takes advantage of our flesh. And we become so complacent and foolish. And so we cease to pray. And we don't really feel a need for urgent prayer. Well, friends, this is one of the themes that runs through scripture. You can easily pursue that. And so we truly praise the Lord for troubles. Apostle Paul says, it makes us put our confidence on the day of resurrection. So this is the Apostle Paul. Let me turn you out to another one. You know this passage, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Apostle Paul, you know we knew him to be a man of so much trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12. For the which cause, because he's a laborer, teacher, and preacher, that's the reason, because it says that in verses 11. So, for the cause, for which cause, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What is it that is committed to him? It is his life, especially particularly his soul. He's committed his soul to the Lord. He says that in Acts, I don't care about my life. I don't care what happens to me. I'm not here to protect my life and protect my interests and seek for myself easy, comfortable life. That is not my business. I have entrusted it to the Lord. I am here only to serve the Lord and to accomplish the purpose of my being here. This is my business.
This is my aim. And I've been fixed my eyes upon this. I am not worried about my suffering, he says, because this life has been entrusted to the Lord. The word that is translated committed unto the Lord simply means a deposit. This is a deposit in the arms of the Savior. What is that day? It is the day of resurrection. And the day when we will be raised, when the Savior will come and we will be raised. I look forward to that day. And so I am not bothered at all about the things I suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so I have committed this life to Him. Oh friends, we will never have really know and enjoy the peace of Christ until our lives are utterly resigned to Him. We really the aspect of our affairs to Him. Illustration that's often given is that when soldiers are going on a warfare, you know, they commit the care of their family in the hands of the state, and they go. And they go to the battle. Whatever happens should happen. They leave the family in the hands of the state. Let the Lord, let the state take care that we have a better way. We commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord. We commit ourselves to the warfare, wholly giving to the cause of Christ. No partial. He never blesses partiality. He never blesses half-heartedness. No, He only blesses maximum devotion, maximum commitment. And Apostle Paul tells us that he looks forward to that day, the day of the resurrection, and of course the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ also. I'm sure whilst you are here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, he encourages Timothy in verse 5, but watch thou in all things, watch these words, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, do your maximum, Timothy, he tells him. But in order to encourage Timothy to this, he makes reference to himself. And he's doing this not for a kind of a self-glorification, but under the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 4, this is the reason. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Again there, isn't it? And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, or who live in anticipation of that day, who look forward and say, I do these things as I do, because I look forward to that day. These ones will surely be honored. As the Apostle Paul, encouraging Timothy to endure hardship and difficulties, says that this should be your motivation, Timothy, because look, I am about to put my life down, and my life is about to come to an end. But I look forward to that day. And Timothy, it will be the same with you also. If you are willing to bear and to endure, then you can look forward to that day with joy. Oh, friends, our time is very quickly run out, friends. I only have a few minutes. Let me just read one more before we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then Apostle Paul, thinking of the resurrection day, and then saying what would happen, listen to him from verse 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 55. Our emphasis will be on the last verse there. But O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, therefore, look at what he says. Therefore, he draws from that, isn't it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, increasing. That's what it means. You don't limit yourself to a few and say, I'm only going to do those alone. No, explore more that will be done. Abound in it. Don't only stay in your comfort zone.
This isn't acceptable. This isn't Christian service. Always increasing, adding up in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He draws this challenge from the hope of the resurrection. Therefore, because we will be raised, be a tenacious worker, bearing burdens for the Lord. Never ever staying within your comfort zone, but striving, ever going forward in the service of Christ, our dear Savior. My dear friends, it's when we have done our maximum, then, and are really seeking to walk faithfully with our Savior, then God in His mercy, let the Spirit minister unto us assurance even beyond this life. We can truly look forward and say, we have seen these evidences that the Savior has truly worked grace in our hearts, because He worked His love in our souls, and our hearts were moved and constrained by the love of Christ, and these constraints persuade us that heaven is ours, that He is our Savior. Friends, the resurrection, let us set it before us. Friends, it doesn't matter what we suffer, they will be more than compensated on that day. The Savior promises. We do not deserve any of it, but He's such a kind benefactor. He's such a kind master that He pays His workers far more than they deserve. Set the resurrection before us. Set the Lord Himself before us. And you know, we often say this, you will never think you've done even half of what you're supposed to do. The spirit of restlessness, not for the things of this world, but for the things of Christ, will enter into your soul. What else can I do? What else can I do? You'll be saying, and you'll be yearning for more, because you would want to abound, add up, increase in the work of the Lord. And then we will have such an assurance of the Lord's blessing and presence with us. Oh, dear friends, we are wonderfully provided for. We have rich provisions to motivate us and drive us on to walk carefully with the Savior, to live in obedience, setting our eyes upon Him, making Him alone our singular motive. None else, none else. It will corrupt it all. He alone our only motive, to obedience, to service, to devotion, to dedicated service. This is what we should be living, because this is a life triumphant indeed. This is Christ, the triumphant man. He triumphed by the resurrection. We will triumph by that too, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us all. May we sing our final hymn, hymn number 612.